Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 1, resuming our study in verse 13. Before we begin our Bible study, since we're veterans here, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we learned here today. In Christ's name, amen. We'll resume our study of chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 13. But it's probably important to note that we are in advanced Bible doctrine. In 2 Peter, which is the last book that Peter ever wrote, in chapter 3, he said as follows: "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you." And so Peter is indicating that he knows that Paul has written these letters to the church, to the early church. And of course, Peter was very familiar with Paul. They were friends. And so Paul said he's encouraging these Christians to learn and accept the wisdom of Paul that was given to him. Then verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 3 says, "As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." Now this is Peter saying that he's having a hard time understanding Paul, because Paul is going into advanced Bible doctrine. And then Peter continues, "Some things are hard to understand, which the untaught," which is people that don't know Bible doctrine, "and unstable," those are the people that know some Bible doctrine, but they reject Bible doctrine, and they have no system of authority, "they distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." So many Christians, of course, distort Scripture. And you might say to yourself, well, how do I know that I'm in a Bible class that's not distorting Scripture? Well, the Lord had an answer for that. He said, "My sheep hear my voice." So if you are on positive volition and you want to know about God, God has to give you someone that can teach you. And "my sheep hear my voice," of course, these are positive sheep. When you hear grace, you should light up like a Christmas tree, because all the other systems out there talk about, oh, you got to do this, and you got to do that, you got to do the other thing, you got to feel sorry, you got to be guilty, and it's a burden. It's a heck of a burden, because your whole life you're looking over your shoulder, am I good enough, what am I supposed to do, and you're trying to be moral, and you can't be moral, so you get frustrated, and then God will never forgive me, and on all the nonsense. But when you understand grace, it's a very liberating experience when you know the Word of God, and you do not distort the Word of God. So obviously Ephesians, Paul takes us back from the very beginning of Ephesians. He says, "Before the foundations of the world," and that's a long time ago, "God knew all of us, and he made provisions for all of us to reach maturity." And that's what Paul basically is saying in this letter. And this is advanced doctrine. This is not baby food. Because many people have a hard time getting their brain around, their little pea brains around the idea that, oh my golly, God knew all about me in eternity past. That means I'm a robot. No, that means you're an idiot. If you can't think past that, of course God knew all about you. He knew all about me. There never was a time when he didn't know about you. God made time. If God created time, time has no limitation on God. And it doesn't interfere with your free will. Because God doesn't force you to be a mature believer. He doesn't force you to believe. He doesn't force you to do anything. He is the ultimate, ultimate, ultimate gentleman. And the definition of a gentleman is you never force your will on someone else. It's their choice. They either say yes or they say no. And so, but when you desire that something happens, is it a phony desire or is it a real desire? Many people will say, well, I wish you, you know, blah, 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 have a nice day. Well, what do they do to provide for the functions or the attributes or the mechanics so you can have a nice day. Nothing. They just give you a wish. But God has done something. When he says, I want you to be a four-star general, he's made those provisions. And of course, the doctrine of rewards, in eternity past, he set up an account for you. And the account has two parts. One's time, one's eternity. He put down every blessing he wants you to have, all in this account, lots of them. Lots and lots and lots and lots of blessings. And he's the grantor, God the Father. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. So God the Father created the account. But the escrow officer, and first year law students will get this, escrow officer, he's the one that is responsible for releasing the things in the account to you. But you don't get them until you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. You've got to fulfill the conditions. Otherwise, you don't get them. You can go by and look at it, but you can't get it. And so what are the conditions? Well, the command is to, as we just read in Peter, the untaught, the unlearned. No, the command is to learn and to understand the mind of God. Because God's only impressed with God. So God looks into your soul, and if he sees himself, he's impressed. If he does not see himself, he is not impressed. And that's what all Christians try to do, is to impress God with their morality, or their tabooism, or their good works. And all these things will be destroyed. Other idiots are impressed. You might be impressed. God's not impressed, and believers that have Bible doctrine, they are not impressed at all. Not impressed. They're only impressed with God. They stand in awe in the grace of God. And to them, grace is not a song. It's a way of life. The Christian way of life, again, is not imitating the unbeliever. And unbelievers can be very moral. They can keep more taboos than you. And they can fake you out every day of the week on how close they are to God. And yet they couldn't be further away from God if they had to be. It's the blind leading the blind, and they all fall into the ditch. So, the path is narrow. In the book of Matthew, we're told that the number of people that respond to grace is like a woman when she makes a garment. And when you make a garment in the ancient world, you didn't leave any scraps because cloth was very difficult to get. So if you had a bolt of cloth, you would put out the bolt and you would plan, I'm going to have a pantsuit here or whatever they wore back in those days. And here I'm going to cut out some gloves and I'm going to use this part for that and a scarf here. They didn't waste any. They might have a little bit of waste. And the Bible says that the percentage-wise, the amount that's thrown away, that's the number of people that hear my voice. That's the number of humans that actually respond to Bible doctrine. It's tiny. So if you're in a mega church, you could probably assume you're in the wrong place. Just by the Word of God tells you, not many people respond to grace. They do respond to hooping and a hollering and singing and a dancing and passing the plate and scamming you for your money and telling you how great you are. You're just so sweet and wonderful and we just love everything that you're doing. Of course, when they get out in the parking lot, you ought to hear them talk about you. When they talk about other people. But that's what they do. It's a playpen. You go to a playpen, you play with the other babies in the playpen, have a good time and throw food around or whatever they're doing, and that's all they do their entire life. The numbers that get hot with Bible doctrine and get what's in their account, very few. But it's not God's fault. God set up the account. All you got to do is fulfill the conditions of the escrow, and that is to learn Bible doctrine. So that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians. So back to verse 13, it says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, listening through your ear gate, you learn through listening. That's the primary way you take in information, is through the ear gate. And once you get information through the ear gate, you can start to apply the information and start reading it for yourself. Once we do a flyby of Ephesians and you've got the tape, you can actually go back and understand what it's saying. Right now, good luck. Try to read Ephesians. I'll give you a test and you can tell me what you've got out of it. We're not going to do that, but that's why you have to have someone that communicates the word, that studied it, and knows what they're talking about. So verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth. What's the message of truth? Well, it tells us the gospel of your salvation. Soterion, you hear the gospel. Then you've got to make a decision. Do I believe it or do I not believe it? And what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is simply the news, the good news. That's what the word gospel means, good news. The good news is that you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's really good news. You don't have to do anything. And yet many people are offended by the gospel because it excludes them. and they don't want to be excluded. They want to get out of the jet airplane and push. The pilot doesn't need your help, and God certainly doesn't need your help. If you could do anything for your salvation, then you could take some credit, but you can't. Only Christ accomplished the work for your salvation. You're on the receiving end. All you do is say, open up your eyes and say, I'll take it. And that takes one speck of faith more than none at all. So verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, pisteo, that's the word for pistis, means faith, and this tense is P-I-S-T-E-U-O. Pisteo. It just means you believe. Now, how did you learn a language? How did I learn a language? When you heard words, you use pisteo. You didn't say, oh no, that's not a cat, that's a dog. I'll make up a new word for that. We all learn language through faith. And that's non-meritorious. You didn't rationalize what a language is. You didn't use empiricism in the laboratory and figure it out. You heard something. You believed it. And that's why it talks about the faith of a child. When you tell a child something, okay. And of course, when they get a little older, they figure out, well, you know, that's not really true. There is no Santa Claus. Actually, there is. My children always ask, is there a Santa Claus? Yeah, there is. Absolutely, there is. I know for a fact there's a Santa Claus. And of course, now they're at the age where they say, well, we know it's you. I just smile. But there are some nuts that say, well, don't teach your kids about Santa Claus because, you know, and don't go to Halloween, all these other weird things. Of course, Halloween's based on a tradition that involves, you know, all sorts of demons and stuff. But that's not how I take it. We go out and get some candy. That's what I'm doing. So people get carried away and they think they're doing great things for God if they don't take their kids out on Halloween. And the poor little kid's got to sit there where all the other kids are having fun. Let them have fun. You're a legalist. If you're sitting there and you're going to do something for God by not having the kids go here or go there. You know, it's just taboos. In some Christian circles, if you wear makeup, you're a prostitute. Other circles, if you don't wear makeup, then wow, you know, what's wrong with you? You must be a nut. So these are just taboos. And yes, all taboos have their origin in something. And you go back far enough, you can discover all sorts of things about the true history of things. But, you know, it's you treat these things in grace. And you just have a little bit of common sense about you and just relax. Life's not that hard. Life is hard enough without adding all sorts of taboos and rituals and things of that nature. Okay, so it says in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, this is one of the five ministries of the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. God the Father planned how you're going to be saved. God the Father set up your escrow account. Jesus Christ executed the plan of salvation. Jesus Christ is your escrow officer. What's the Holy Spirit supposed to do? Well, what's his mission? And why is his name the Holy Spirit? Or the Holy Ghost, Pneuma. It's the Holy Spirit. What's he supposed to do? Well, and each name of the Trinity describes what they do. It's a function. God the Father is the one that, in human terms, is the head of the household. Now, each member of the Trinity is co-equal and co-eternal. There's no one member that's the head over the other. But the Father made the plan of salvation. The Son indicates subordination. Christ would follow the plan of the Father. The Holy Spirit indicates what his mission is. His mission is to get the gospel to any human. The gospel of your salvation, which we just studied. How do you get the gospel? Is it just, well, random? Some people get it, some people don't? No. If you're on positive signals in your volition, you will get the gospel because the Holy Spirit, his job is to get that human the gospel in their own language, in their own time. Abraham, 3,000 years ago, was making moon gods to the god Herki in his father's garage in the city of Ur. We know that Abraham obviously had positive volition, wanted to know God, and he got the gospel in the Akkadian language. What was that? I have no idea. I know the substance of it. The substance is that in the future, the Son of God will come, and he will die for your sins. If you believe that, you're saved. And Abram, at that time his name was Abram, said, I'll take it. And he was saved at that time. He was saved. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed in the Lord, which is the coming Messiah, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's a strange thing to say, but it tells us that's what you've got to have. You've got to have that credited to your account. You want to live with God forever, you've got to be God. You've got to have His righteousness. And you get that at the second of salvation. Now, the God, the Holy Spirit, does five things at the year of salvation. On page 103 of your handout that I gave you, let's look at some of these things, review them very quickly, because you have these now in writing, and you can review these for yourself when we don't have Bible class. So, the Holy Spirit enables the salvation of the believer. This is called common grace, where the Holy Spirit takes the place of the human spirit and makes the gospel understandable to you. 1 Corinthians 2, 11-14, Genesis 6, 3, John 16, 8-11, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Then if the believer, if the human says, I believe it, the Holy Spirit takes that small speck of faith and makes it efficacious. He makes it efficacious so you can be saved. And that's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8-9, where it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and even that faith is not from you. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't boast that, well, I had a 20% faith, and this idiot over here only had a 10% faith, therefore I'm a better Christian. No. It's one speck about the size of an electron going around an atom. The Holy Spirit grabs that little speck of faith and He makes it efficacious. That's called the doctrine of efficacious grace. Ephesians 1:13, our passage here. Ephesians 2:8-9. Romans 8:28-30. Romans 9:24. And many, many other passages. The Holy Spirit also regenerates a human spirit. The Holy Spirit creates a human spirit. Because when you were born, when I was born, we didn't have a human spirit. We had a human soul and a human body. We're dichotomous beings. But you've got to have a human spirit. Otherwise, without the human spirit, you cannot understand Bible doctrine. It's foolishness to you, as the Scripture declares in 1 Corinthians. It's foolishness. The soulish man cannot understand Bible doctrine, which means they can't even understand the gospel. That's why the Holy Spirit has to take the place of a human spirit just to make the gospel understandable. Once you are born again, the Holy Spirit creates what's called a human spirit. So now you have a human soul. Well, you had the human soul. Now you have a human spirit. And you have a body. Now these two things fuse together. And you'll have these things forever and ever and ever. It's like a carburetor put on your car so you can run on special gasoline. And that special gasoline is Bible doctrine. And we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one that regenerates. And that's what's the term of being born again. It's called being born again. You are born again because now you have a human spirit. You got your human soul when you were born. When your fetus emerged from your mother's womb and was viable, God imputed the nepshama, the human soul. You cannot copulate and make a human soul. You can't do it. So when is a human soul imputed by God? Is it imputed when you copulate at the moment of conception? Not according to the Bible. According to the Word of God, and we studied this before, it's the doctrine of life. Human life. Biological life is not human life. Biological life is the body where the soul is encased. When you die, modern medical science can keep your biological life alive for quite some time. But when your soul departs your cranium, because that's where the inanimate, invisible soul is located, you're dead. And they can keep your body alive on a machine for a long time, but guess what? You ain't coming back. So biological life is not soul life. Christ did not die for your body to be saved. He died for your soul to be saved. The soul is eternal. The body is temporary. And when it rots away, and of course as we get older, it starts to rot away. It starts to break down. Not everybody in this room is young, but there'll come a time when your stuff's going to break down. And if you don't believe it, go to the old folks' home. And they're in there passing gas and laying around getting ready to die. Do you want that body to go on for eternity? I don't think so. You will have a resurrection body. That we studied the concept of the resurrection body. It's indestructible. It can eat or it cannot eat. It can walk through solid objects or it can open the door and walk through. It's an amazing thing. But only one person right now has a resurrection body. And that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The next group to get a resurrection body is us. The church age, we will get our resurrection body at the rapture, which is a theological term to describe what's going to occur. There will come a time, and it could have occurred 2,000 years ago. It could occur 500 years from now. It could occur tomorrow. Nobody knows when it will occur. It's going to be interesting to see this TV show come out, this book on Left Behind. I read some of the book about Left Behind. I was looking for a clear presentation of the gospel in the book. I didn't find it. They wash it together with being good. Somehow, if you're a good person, you're not going to be left behind. A lot of good people are going to be left behind. A lot of very good moral people are going to hell. A lot of rotten SOBs are going to heaven. The Bible has says in Malachi, Esau I hate, and Jacob I love. Esau and Jacob were the two twin sons of Isaac. And the mom was a woman that basically loved Jacob, the younger son. She showed a lot of favoritism towards the younger boy. And he was a mommy's boy. Now, in the ancient world, the older son, Esau, came out of the womb first. So he would get all the inheritance. But the mom cheated Isaac when he got old and couldn't see. Remember the story? Is that you, Isaac? I'm going to bless you. Yes, father, it's me. That's a damn lie. And his mom helped him concoct the lie. And they went on with different things, lying, stealing, cheating. And Jacob was basically a coward. Ladies, this is not marriage material. You wouldn't want to marry somebody like Jacob. He's a yellow belly, he's a liar, he's a four-flusher, he's a coward, he's a weasel. In fact, the word Jacob in Hebrew, you know what it means? Swindler. Yaakov means cheater. And he was very well named. Esau, on the other hand, was described in the Bible, nice guy. He forgave his brother Jacob for cheating him later on in life. Jacob was afraid that Esau would kill him when he came back from the land with his two wives and all his goats and cattle. And he was such a coward, he put all his wives and goats and cattle to go in front of him. He got the back in case his brother Esau started to kill him and wanted revenge, he could escape. So he was a coward down to the very end. And yet the Bible says, and Esau hugged him and said, "Brother, I forgive you." Now who's the better person in human terms? Esau, by far, morally, in every way. Jacob's a rotten SOB. But what is God's attitude towards these two brothers? It says in the scripture, twice it quotes this in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It says, Esau I love and Jacob I hate. Esau I hate and Jacob I love. Just the exact opposite. God hates Esau. Now, God doesn't hate. This is language of accommodation so we can understand God's divine view towards Esau. It's called an anthropopathism, attributing to God human characteristics that he does not possess. God doesn't hate, it's a sin. But it's so we can understand God's divine attitude. Esau, I hate, Jacob, I love. Why? Go to some church and ask them to riddle that one. They haven't got a clue. What is the difference? What distinguishes the two people? Well, Jacob believed in the coming Messiah, and Esau never did. Therefore, God can love Jacob because Jacob has this, Esau does not. And that's the distinction. So, to equate morality with something that God is going to bless you and promote you is a lie. Now, you should be a good citizen. Of course you should be a good citizen. Christians should be the best citizens that they can possibly be. But it doesn't make you spiritual. And it doesn't save you. Remember, spirituality, the bottom circle, is 1 John 1:9. You confess a sin and you're spiritual. Otherwise, you're carnal. You can be a good believer and be carnal. You can be a good believer and be spiritual. So morality doesn't save you, and morality will not advance you in the Christian way of life. Won't do it. Now, I'm not advocating that you should be immoral. But not a lot of people will hear this, oh, I'm going to go out and be immoral. Therefore, I'm going to take the opposite extreme. No. Because rebound is a license to serve, not a license to sin. Because there's another doctrine that folds together with rebound. And we know what that is, isn't it? It's called the doctrine of divine discipline. Who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. As a father to a son, I will beat the tar out of you. And who is you? That's us. Who does he love? Every believer. And Jacob got the tar, the snot beat out of him many, many times. In fact, he wrestled Jesus Christ. Now, because he apparently was a wrestler. He's a big guy, strong guy, but he had the heart of a mouse. It's not the size of the dog in the fight, it's the size of the fight in the dog. He didn't have much fight in him. He was a big, strong guy. And he was apparently used to wrestle people and whip them all the time. Well, he wrestled Christ, and Christ threw his hip out of joint. So the rest of his life he limped, which is a reminder of grace, that you can't do it. I have to do it for you. So it's divine discipline. So don't try to use this as a license to sin. It's true you're going to sin and use the grace technique, but it's a license to serve, to get back in fellowship. So the Holy Spirit creates this human spirit for us. It's called being born again. And with that human spirit, our righteousness is imputed to the human spirit. And God's righteousness is imputed to your human spirit, and God's eternal life is imputed to your human spirit. Also, the Holy Spirit is said to baptize. This is a word called baptismo. There are 7 baptisms identified in the Bible. 4 of them are dry. 3 of them are wet. The Baptists get all spun up about dunking people in water. It doesn't save you. It doesn't mean a thing. What the early church would do, they'd take these believers that most of them couldn't read or write, and they'd have a body of water. They would dunk them in the water. What did that mean? The word baptism means to identify something with something else. That's all it means. Some of the Greek writers used to talk about how the Greek hoplites, which is the Greek infantry, they would march by a big bowl of blood with their spears. And when they marched by, when they came out of basic training, they'd take their spear and they'd dip it into the vat of blood, and then they'd pull them out. And this was called baptizing your spear. You're identifying your spear with blood because you're going to kill the enemy. That's how you win wars. You kill the enemy. And so they all baptize their spears. So the word baptism means to identify something with something else. In the first century church, they would dunk you in the water. You're identifying yourself with Christ in his death when you go into the water. When you come up out of the water, you're identifying yourself with Christ in the resurrection. It's retroactive and current positional truth. That's all it is. It's a teaching tool. And yet, of course, people forget about what the teaching tool means, and they dunk each other in the water, or they sprinkle the water because, you know, water's in short supply these days. Or some people say, well, you've got to be dunked 3 times. 1 time's not going to do it. And the biggest laugh of all, they get a little baby out there and sprinkle water on them. The kid doesn't know what that means. It's a ritual that has no meaning unless you understand what it means. I guarantee you the baby doesn't know what it means. But it makes the parents feel good. And then, of course, they donate a big chunk of money to the church that performs this phony baloney ritual. It doesn't save the kid. Doesn't mean a thing. What does it mean? I don't know. I have no idea what it means. It means the parents are going to raise him in a nice Christian home. Well, if I quiz them about what does it mean to have a nice Christian home, they'll say, well, we don't drink, and we don't run out on each other, and therefore that's a nice Christian home. It's not a nice Christian home. A nice Christian home is where parents know Bible doctrine, and they teach their kids Bible doctrine at a very early age. So when they go to elementary school, like kindergarten, as my little son did, he came home one day from kindergarten. He said, little Johnny says that I have to be good. You have to be good to go to heaven. And I told him, no, you don't. Now, how many mature, and when I say mature, I mean how many Christians that are 50, 60, 70, 40 understand that concept? Not many. And here you got a 5-year-old that knows more Bible doctrine than these idiots. And he's right. Now, where did he get that from? Well, he got it from his parents, his mother and his father. We hold Bible classes for these little people, and we substitute our volition for their volition until they get to a certain age, when they can start questioning things as teenagers do, and then they've got to figure it out. All you can do is point them in the path, and they either say yes or no. And that's, you know, that's their volition, that's their choice. But you have an obligation to teach your children. But I agree with you, you can't teach what you don't know. That's true. No problem there. You're right. If you don't know nothing, you can't teach nothing. So what they do is they fall back into morality. Most people do. They know something about morality. But that doesn't save you, and it doesn't make you a spiritual Christian or a great Christian or a growing Christian. So God, the Holy Spirit, baptizes the believer, and he creates this human spirit. He baptizes each believer into union with Christ. This is a dry baptism. At the second that you believe in Christ, he baptizes you. It's a dry baptism. And he takes you and he identifies you with Christ. This is called union with Christ, which is another Bible doctrine. I make these little signs to indicate Bible doctrine. It's called union with Christ. The Holy Spirit puts you in union with Christ. And that's called baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a dry baptism. And that means that you are in union with Christ. You have everything that Christ has. All the assets that Christ has are yours. You have an inheritance because Christ has an inheritance. You have a royal priesthood because Christ is a royal priest. You have his eternal life. You have, of course, access to this. You have the right to go directly to God the Father in prayer. And so Christ predicted this baptism that only occurs in the church age. This union with Christ did not occur in the Old Testament. Christ predicted in John 14:20, Acts 1:5, Matthew 16:15. It started the church age. What started the church age was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when the first believers were baptized, put in union with Christ, there was big flames that appear above their head. It was a supernatural beginning. It's like having a new business. You have a grand opening. And that's what we had. We had a lot of spectacular bells and whistles go off for the grand opening. And after that, that's it. You don't have a grand opening every day at the new Ford dealership. You have it once. So you're not going to get the flame of fire above your head. You're not going to do cartwheels. You're not going to have ecstatics. And you're not going to speak in tongues. You're not going to jump up and down like a baboon. Although some Christians do jump up and down like baboons and sing and throw sawdust and jump over pews and do all sorts of idiotic things. Because they read about it in the Acts. Oh, that's what the first believers did. So we'll do that. No, those temporary spiritual gifts are all gone, which is another doctrine we'll get to. If you stick around long enough, you'll get that doctrine. There's no such thing as speaking in tongues. It's a damn Yankee lie. It's nonsense. The last person that spoke in tongues was 70 AD, because the gift of speaking in tongues was a prediction. In the book of Isaiah, 700 years before the gift of tongues occurred, Isaiah said to the Jews, "When you hear Gentiles, when you hear the Gentile language giving you the gospel, know that you are about ready to be destroyed as a nation." That's all the gift of tongues was. It was a warning sign to the Jews. The first Christians, of course, were Jews. And so this was unthinkable. How could a Gentile, a Goya, a dog, give us the gospel? We're the keys. We're the Jews. We hold the keys to God. So this was a spectacular sign. And when the gift of tongues occurred, people from different parts of the Levant, the Middle Eastern region, they would come to Jerusalem for the holy days, and they'd speak several languages. And they started to speak in languages that were Gentile languages. And they were telling Jews how to be saved. Oh, wow. The Jews were supposed to tell the Gentiles how to be saved, which they flunked that mission throughout their history. So the gift of tongues was a warning to the Jews that you're about ready to be wiped out. The gift of tongues started in 30 AD, and they were wiped out by the Roman legions in 70 AD. Totally devastated. The temple broken down, all the records destroyed, and scattered. And that's the last time that any person spoke in the gift of tongues. Period. Other gifts like the gift of healing. It's gone. Hello. If you just are a half-assed scholar, you can read Acts and figure out that it's gone. Because Paul had the gift of healings. Paul had the gift of tongues. Paul could walk up and just walk past a room and everybody in that room is healed. If you're blind, you see. You're deaf, you hear. You hear. Paul raised somebody from the dead. That's how much he had the gift of healing. But then there came a time when Luke records in the book of Acts that Paul says, "Look, I had to leave my best friend behind because I couldn't heal him. Couldn't do it." Twice he's told he couldn't, the gift was gone. And Paul couldn't even heal himself when he had the thorn in the flesh. It was a temporary spiritual gift, the grand opening of the church age. Peter had it. Paul had it. It was a spectacular fireworks going off where people were saying, "Wow, what's going on? What's going on?" But then they departed. And Paul predicted in 1 Corinthians, he said that these things, these temporary gifts would all depart. The gift of prophecy, the gift of somebody bapping you in the head and healing you, all gone. It's all a scam. It's all BS. Absolute BS. And people fall for this all the time. And particularly when you're getting some type of a terminal cancer and you cry and moan like a baby. And you want to have some spiritual person heal you and you give them money. They'll take your money. They'll tell you to rub garlic. And then if you're not healed, what do they say? "Oh, brother, your faith wasn't enough. Not my fault. You didn't have enough faith." That's another bunch of... I almost said a bad word. Another bunch of garbage. Absolute garbage. And if you have a bullshit meter in your soul, when you hear these people, it should go off. And I take it that most people in this room, you must have a nice BS meter because you've been sitting around these churches. You hear that stuff. And your brain in the back of your brain must go, "This can't be it. This is a bunch of nonsense." And obviously, it must have gone off a little bit. Red alert, red alert, like Will Robinson and that old thing. You know, this is nonsense. So you point your BS meter at these people, and it just goes off. So God knows that you want to learn about Him, so He has to give you someone to teach you. And I assume that's why some of you are here. And of course, I always try to throw in a hell or a damn when we get new people to get them to not to come back. Because legalists are very offended. "Oh my golly, he said a bad word." You think? If I could read you the New Testament in the original language, there's a lot of bad words. It's filled with bad words. The problem is the prudes that translate, they won't translate it for you because it's too offensive. We can't tell people what that word says. Well, if all Scripture is God breathed, as the Scripture says, and it is, God the Holy Spirit uses strong cuss words to get you to understand the point. It's a fact. If you stick around long enough, we'll come across some nice cuss words for you, and you could go out. Like when I learn a new language, I always learn the bad words first. And we'll teach you some bad words from the New Testament, like miaino or skubalon, stuff like that. See, that just sounds real nice in the Greek, doesn't it? And we could use euphemisms. You know, oh, you got to go poo-poo? You know, that's not what it says. That's a euphemism. The real word that he's using is not that word. It's a bad word. And Isaiah 64, verse 6 in the Hebrew. Oh, wow. That's really a bad word. But they don't translate it. They just say, it's like filthy rags. Isaiah chapter 64 says, when you try to use your morality and good deeds to please God, it says it's like filthy rags in his eyes. It doesn't say filthy rags, folks. You know what it really says? Filthy blank rags. And it has to do with what women do approximately every 30 days. That's the word. See, I can't even say it. But that's the word. And that communicates. Because you say, wow, really? And this was written 700 years ago before they had all the feminine hygiene products out there. And that's what God thinks about your good works. Oh, wow. Yes, he's not impressed with our good works, male or female. He's only impressed with him. And so when he looks into your soul, he wants to see these doctrines like, oh, I understand now the doctrine of the Holy Spirit regenerating and giving me a human spirit. So he baptizes you. The mechanics of baptism, 1 Corinthians 12:13. It's one-time event and it's dry. You don't feel a thing. If you could feel it occur, you would turn to cinders immediately. You can't feel it, but it's real and it occurs. Now, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer in the church age. The Holy Spirit's inside you right now, and you can never lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, but you cannot lose the indwelling. Impossible. You're indwelt by Jesus Christ. You cannot lose that. You're indwelt by God the Father. You cannot lose that. Impossible. Now, you can lose fellowship with Christ. You can lose fellowship with the Holy Spirit. But you cannot lose the indwelling. The Holy Spirit also, he seals all believers. He seals them. And this is, again, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, our passage. Also, Ephesians 4:30, 2 Corinthians 1:22. He seals you. In the ancient world, they'd take a document and they'd seal it with wax. And that seal is unbreakable except by the person that did it or the person that's addressed to. The Holy Spirit seals you. It's a guarantee that you will have, that you do have, rather, eternal life. And that's what our passage refers to here, is the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. So back to our passage, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. So you got to do something. Yes, you do have to do something. You've got to say, I'll take it. With one speck of faith, more than none at all. What happens? Immediately you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit seals you, and it's a permanent action by the Holy Spirit. You are sealed, and you cannot get unsaved. Impossible. Impossible. Verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. This is God's pledge that you will have a resurrection body. You will get your reward, because remember the context here is also rewards. It's given as a pledge of our inheritance. When you get your inheritance, which is cash, which is stuff, this is the stuff here. Somebody has to die before you get the inheritance. And of course, the person that died is Jesus Christ, but you still, it's still a potential. You get some things. You get the righteousness of God. You get eternal security. But only winner believers get this extra inheritance. Because sometimes in the will, grandma might say, okay, I'm going to give you this extra stuff, but you've got to do something. I want you to move to Canada and marry that redhead that I told you should marry. Otherwise, you don't get it. Or whatever it is. They're going to put conditions in the will. You don't do the conditions, you don't get it. You do not get it. Okay, so it says, verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So the redemption refers, redemption means to buy back, to return back, to give back. And the redemption, the redemption, the word is apolutrosis, which really doesn't mean redemption. It means the release of our inheritance. The release. So he's releasing our inheritance to us. So it's apolutrosis, which means, if you look it up in your Greek dictionary, the first translation is the release. So the release is the inheritance, which is the escrow. We get the release of this stuff. And of course, when God can bless us with these things, it glorifies him. Because he can bless you in the devil's world right under the devil's nose. And yes, the devil does not want you to be in Bible class. I agree. But he can't stop you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He can't stop you. All the demons, if he concentrated every demon he had towards you, and I'm not suggesting he is, because the devil's only interested in really believers that are, well, he may be interested, you know, I don't want to be presumptuous, but he's not interested in most Christians. He has more interest in you than he has in most Christian churches, I can say that. Because most Christian churches, they're not teaching Bible doctrine. So if you're in a church that's learning Bible doctrine, yes, he's very interested in that church, that ecclesia, that gathering, because he wants to break it up. He's opposed to it, but he can't do it. Your greatest enemy is, look in the mirror. That's your greatest enemy, is you. You. Now, Satan could throw in temptations in front of you. He said, well, I've got you this position on the morning show, but you got to be there every day at 7 o'clock. So you got to make a choice. Am I going to go on the morning show on Channel 6, or am I going to go to Bible class? Or whatever it is. That's just an illustration. Or I'll throw in hardships. Well, you know, I've got this, that, the other thing. Okay, well, in the 21st century, you are totally without excuse. Because now you have technology where people put out tapes. And you can get on the MP3 players and listen to the book of Ephesians and study it for yourself. But then you got to set aside a time at night. Well, the time I set aside, that football game's coming on, or the Outlander's coming on, or Game of Thrones, or some other idiot TV program, and I'll just get to it some other time. So you have to have discipline. The dictator of your soul, you're going to have a dictator of your soul. It's either going to be the old sin nature, which you have, Satan could be a dictator of your soul, or God is the dictator of your soul. And God is a ruthless dictator. He doesn't like to share. He doesn't want to share with this and that. So who are you going to listen to? You can be tempted by this, you can be tempted by that, but ultimately you make the decision. The gate to what you do is your choice. It's all in your hands. And God says, I want to give this stuff to you because it will glorify me. So if you want to glorify God, study and learn Bible doctrine. You want to save your nation? Yeah, go out and vote, but don't get all hooked up and try to get people to vote and pass out cards and do all these other things. That's not going to save the nation. If you're a patriot, the best way you can save your nation is to learn Bible doctrine. Because why in the world do you think this nation has been so prosperous? It's because we've had a lot of believers in the past that have learned Bible doctrine and reached spiritual maturity. And God blesses a nation based on the number of believers that reach maturity. And when that pivot is large, you have a blessing by association. The whole nation is blessed. When the pivot starts to shrink, then the cycles of discipline start to spin up. And that's Leviticus chapter 6, which is another Bible doctrine. And so if you want to help your country, the best way you can help it is to learn Bible doctrine. Because that's how nations are blessed. And nations are cursed when they turn against God. The Jews, for example. When they turned against God, they were wiped out. And the northern kingdom was wiped out in 721 by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom was wiped out in 586 by the Babylonians. They reconstituted. They were wiped out again by the Romans in 70 AD. Why did God allow his people to be wiped out? Well, because there was only a handful of believers that sustained the nation. When that group got too small, they got wiped out. And that's why the prophet Elijah said, Lord, 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 I'm the only positive believer left in the entire nation. And God said, no, you're not. There are 7,000 other people that I know have not bent the knee to Baal. You're not alone. And so right now, God knows where the positive believers are. Whether they're in Texas or Alabama or Mississippi, there might be a couple in New Jersey, I don't know. But they sustain the nation. And so that's how you glorify God. Verse 15, for this reason. Now here we have a break. Your Bible might have a bold on 15. And again, when the Bible was written by people, humans, and translated, they came up with this system of dividing it into chapters and verses, which is a great system. But the original was not written this way. The original was written in all capital letters, all in Greek, with no breaks. There are no spaces between Greek letters. The spaces are ascertained by the syntax, by the way that the verbs and the nouns are put together with the conjunctions, the chi's, and all those types of things. It's a very precise language if you care to study it. I dabble in it. I do not portray myself as an expert in Greek. But I learned from a genius that was a super genius in the original languages. And any pastor teacher that cannot speak it fluently and read it fluently has to rely on somebody that does. A Hebrew, forget about it. I know just enough to be very dangerous. But again, I rely on a genius that did know it. When Dallas Theological Seminary was put together here in Texas by Dr. Schaefer, who is a great believer, he couldn't speak a word of Greek. But he created this seminary to teach Greek to pastor teachers. That was the main goal. Today, the seminary has gone apostate. Now they do teach Greek, but they also have programs about how to be a better pastor by using your voice to go ABC, ABCDE, and how to have programs for the young people and the old people, and how to get a bigger congregation, and all this other things that you see in most churches. How to set up the choir, how to do this, how to do that. They have courses on that. They don't concentrate on the original languages. They don't study. And so Dr. Schaefer started out well, but the place has gone to pot. So if you're contemplating going to a seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary was not what it once was. At one time, it was a place that concentrated in the original language. That's all they did. You learned the original languages, and you learned the doctrines. Most seminaries today, if you go to a seminary, you will come out worse than you went in, because you'll be up to here with legalism and good deeds and good works as the Christian way of life. It's a lie. Okay, so we were going to break here at verse 15 because it's a good place to break. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to learn your word so we can glorify you in truth and not in fiction, as most of Christendom has done. We thank you, Father, that you knew about us in eternity past. You set up provisions for us to reach maturity, and we pray that you will keep us alive long enough in this world so that we may achieve that goal that you have set for us. In Christ's name, amen.